Now, we're going to turn to the Word again, and we're looking at two wee Psalms that run together, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Psalm 42 and 43. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts or waterfalls. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. I think we all remember very well that famous astronaut called Buzz Aldrin, who went to the moon. And when he returned to Earth, he found that he couldn't cope with life. And first he went into very serious depression, and then he went into print, and then on to talk shows and television to share his experience. Winston Churchill was one of the greats of all human history, yet he says that depression followed him through his life like a black dog. Ernest Hemingway, the famous sort of male He-Man author of bestsellers like For Whom the Bell Tolls and his famous story of fishing, The Old Man in the Sea, got so depressed he shot himself. So also did Marilyn Monroe. So also did Jack London, probably one of the highest paid novelists of all time, who wrote The Call of the Wild. It's reckoned he committed suicide. And we could go through many, 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 many people. Scott Fitzgerald, taken away with alcoholism. People like that, gifted. I have a book at home of famous artists, playwrights, poets, authors, film stars who took their lives. Abraham Lincoln knew depression in his own life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, had gout in his feet or his foot, which is extreme pain in your big toe, which really goes for you. And that great, mighty preacher of the Victorian age, I think he said he hoped that his congregations would never have to go through the depression that he went through. You know, Spurgeon, I was preaching in Llandudno just a few days ago, and a Baptist preacher told me there that Spurgeon actually was physically sick every time he went into the pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He had to have a little washhand basin there for himself. He was literally, at the back, he was physically sick. And every time he came up the pulpit steps, every step he went up, he used to say, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Ghost," to encourage his own soul. Depression. Someone did a little bit of research for me this week, very kindly, and I thought that this was useful. I think it may be very helpful to those of you watching by video and listening by audio, and also those of you who are here in the meeting. If you just take a wee moment here, I don't want to get away from the passage, but I want to set the scene, because I want this message to be a help to you. Here's a lady writing about depression. She said, "One day," she said, "she was speaking on depression at a church retreat, and a woman named Jane came to me. She was overweight. Her string-like hair hung as stylishly around her face as her clothes did around her body. 'I think I might be depressed,' she said. 'I can hardly get out of bed each day. I don't know how I look. I'm always exhausted. If I had my way, I'd just sleep all the time.'" Jane was depressed. Gertrude came to me at a church conference. She was close to tears. She said, "I think my husband is having an affair. He hardly ever comes home for dinner, and he avoids looking at me." Gertrude was not much to look at. "I saw her in the front row and noticed her faded polyester clothes with a missing button. Her run-down sandals displayed her dirty feet and jagged toenails, dotted with old nail polish. And in a group of sharp, high-fashioned women, Gertrude was out of place. I don't know what to do," Gertrude went on. "It seems a little black cloud is hovering over me." Gertrude was depressed. Lynn leaped up to me after a luncheon meeting where I had referred to people getting depressed when they had too much to do. "I'm a really happy person," she said, "but I have a million things to do, and I never seem to get anything done right on time. My husband complains about the house being a mess, but I can't get to it. He'd like me to stay home more, but I would be bored. I'm fine as long as I keep moving and talking to people. But when I stop, this wave comes over me. It's like I'm gasping for air. Could I possibly be depressed?" Lynn was depressed. "Wherever I go, I meet a Jane. I meet a Gertrude. I meet a Lynn. Different types of women, all trying to get out from under the little black cloud that seems to dog their steps." Well, what is depression? Wall Street Journal said in one of its articles, "Depression is the least understood but most serious emotional illness of all times." Dr. Aaron Beck, famous man of a depression clinic, said, "A wall between these people and others comes. They have lost their confidence in their ability to carry out even the simplest tasks, and so withdraw from the world. Many of them simply take to their beds." I came across a lady recently, and I think she'd gone to bed for 9 months. Her husband was a Christian worker of outstanding ability, a lovely man, but his wife had not come out of the room for about 9 months, until the room stank. How would you handle that in a Christian home? Well, what is it? I think this is good. The 60s spawned the me generation. The 70s became the decade of depression. And the 80s are called the age of anxiety. The age of anxiety. New York Times said, if a depression is on the rise, where is the sense of urgency to understand its causes and develop something to prevent it? We can hear the signals and cries for help from the various undergrounds, but we don't listen. These are good times. This is a happy land. Now we must learn to cope with some of the sadness of success. Boredom, in a magazine called Psychology Today, says the pursuit of happiness in a consumer society has left us with immense fatigue. A national depression, a confusion of values. We've won our battle against necessity, but we don't know what to do with the victory. At a deep level, we're psychologically unemployed and need new goals and passions to excite our imaginations. The youth of the 80s were going to achieve unparalleled heights. The products of bigger and better education, informed of the latest trends, materially and emotionally fulfilled, shunning the restrictive beliefs and taboos of the past. This generation was going to become a model for all time. But it is sadly, as it sadly stands today, the youth of the 80s are killing themselves in record numbers. Suicide is on the increase. That's absolutely true. Here's an interesting statistic. In England, after a 10-year study was made to find out what happened to depressed people, the results showed that 1 out of 6 had already killed themselves. Isn't that incredible? And of course, the Samaritans will tell you that this problem is increasing in Britain at the moment at a kind of a frightening rate, especially amongst young people. It's not the first time I've had a little note come into my hand and it says that someone came to a Tuesday night. I have one at home I have kept unsigned. It is, of course, saying that they were going to kill themselves, but that a message found them in this meeting. And if only one person came through that door tonight, deeply depressed, and you leave with hope in your heart and Christ in your heart, this meeting will have been well worthwhile. You say, has the Bible anything to say? See, people sometimes say to me in Northern Ireland, you know, or when you work amongst young people or whatever, preaching, they say, are they asking you questions about evolution and is the Bible true? No. I would say the vast majority of people that I talk to in this country, their biggest problem is the mess their lives are in. Lives in a real mess. And they want to know the way out. Man came to me the other evening in North Wales. I can see him yet walking up that church building with a stick in his hand, and he sat down. He said, my wife is very, very seriously ill. She may die this year, she may not die for 7 years, but she's completely dependent on me when I have her at home. And after a fortnight of looking after her, I am gaga. And he says, sometimes I think of suicide. Have you nothing to say to me? And if I am talking to folk tonight and you're deeply anxious and you're in deep trouble and you're depressed and unhappy, has the Bible anything to say to you? I say, yes, it has. And I want to minutely study these two Psalms. I want you to stay with me, and I know you do, but I want you to stay close with the argument of the psalmist. This is fantastic food. And I'm trying now to think of the outer problems we've got across the nation, and now take these Psalms and say, what have they got to say to this age of anxiety? with more than 50% of Ulster people tonight going to bed with Valium. Doctors will tell you that. The vast majority of people in Northern Ireland, at least rather 50% of them and more, go to sleep on Valium, trying to get to sleep. What on earth has this got to say to us? Now let's look at it, because it's very powerful. You know that your emotions are very fickle. And all I can say to you tonight is, don't trust your emotions if you want to know what reality is, because your emotions ebb and flow. And if you want to know what reality is, don't trust your emotions to try to find out what reality is. Are these two Psalms saying that a Christian will live beside still waters, under a cloudless sky, across a sunny upland, in unruffled tranquility through his or her life? Certainly not. Certainly not. You know that life, in reality, is sometimes sunshine and sometimes storm. Sometimes you're laughing, sometimes you're crying. It's like a yo-yo. Sunday night, Monday morning. Christians are not immune. Peter told us when we studied him recently that those Christians he was writing to were in heaviness because of manifold temptations and trials. Yet, they could also know a joy unspeakable and full of glory, oscillating between heaviness and a joy unspeakable, and sometimes both at the same time. Sometimes we sing and sometimes we groan. To groan is, in fact, an authentic Christian experience. The whole creation, says Romans, groans because of the problems we've got since the fall. Our very bodies groan, waiting for redemption when sickness comes or illness comes. Groaning is an authentic Christian experience. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. I don't mean moaning is an authentic Christian experience, that it's just moaning for the sake of it, but literally groaning because of pain or pressure, or the problems of sin in lives. We rejoice, yes, but we also get depressed. We have our ups, but we also have our downs. That is an everyday Christian experience. And just because one day you're up and the next day you're down doesn't mean to say you're not the Lord's. All Christians have oscillating experiences in their emotions. They belong together. These two Psalms. Why? Well, because we have the same refrain three times. Notice it in verse 5 of 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the help of my countenance. Verse 11 of 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And 43 verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Repetition three times. They both belong together. Now how are we going to describe this? Well, let's look at the condition. Let's look at the condition first. The condition of the psalmist. Notice first of all, in the first verse of chapter 42, his thirst. As a deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Spiritual thirst. That's his condition. That's nothing to be surprised about if you're thirsty tonight. If one thing Tuesday night proves, it proves month after month and year after year that there are always in this city, no matter what conditions there are in this city, thirsty people who are thirsty for spiritual truth. It is a permanent condition of the children of God that they are thirsty for God. Woe betide you, Christian, if you're not thirsty for God. Woe betide you. You should feel thirsty for God, and so should I. That's a condition of a believer. As the very deer pants for water in the heat, so the Christian longs for God and an experience of God. That's his condition, his thirst. Notice that the psalm is very graphic in describing his exile. This writer, not named, is far from Jerusalem. Far from Jerusalem, where Jewish worship was centered. Notice what he says in verse 2. My soul is thirsty for God, yes, for the living God, but when am I going to meet him again? That means in the temple. When can I meet with God? When shall I meet him? God has promised his presence in the temple, and he's far away from the temple. Notice verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul, for I used to go with a multitude, and I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Now, it could be he was a Levite. Notice at the beginning of the psalm, it's not in the original Hebrew, but they put it into your Bible there, to the chief musician. He was a son to the son for the sons of Korah, who were Levites, who led the singing of the people of God. So he may very well have led the singing amongst the great multitudes of Israelis who would go up on the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, to praise God. Now here is a man who is not able to get to the temple. Here is a man who once went with great crowds and praised God and really was enjoying him. And maybe there's somebody watching me on this video, a disabled person, somebody in prison, somebody in some situation. I don't know where you are, my friend. And because of your circumstances and what has happened to you, you may be lying alone watching this or listening to it. And you're very lonely and you say, I can't get to those crowds. And I love to hear those young people sing and so on. I wish I could get there. And you're cut off from worshiping with the people of God. And you're depressed. Well, so was this man. He remembers very wistfully great days in the past. Far away he is. Notice he's away up in the north of Jerusalem, or north of Palestine. Verse 6, he says, I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites. Away up at Mount Hermon, he's away up near the Jordanian border, and he's far from Jerusalem, and he's in exile. And from the hill of Mizar, that's probably a peak in that range of mountains. So he's in exile from great times with God's people. And painful nostalgia for great times has gripped him. He's far away. Notice that the symbol of his alienation is put in there in this verse. The symbol of his alienation. Verse 7, he stands watching the waterfalls going down the mountains, and as he watches the waterfalls fall, he says, oh, that's just how I feel. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. And he prays earnestly in verse 4. He is really praying earnestly, isn't he? And longing to get back. So that's his condition. He's in exile. That's his thirst. He longs for God. And maybe there's somebody listening to me just now, and you're just like that. You wanted a job in such and such a place, but God moved you to another place. You had plans that you would have wanted, and with that happy church in that area, but you're in a wee tiny place now, and far away from where you used to be, and you're depressed. Your plans have not been fulfilled. And you had all sorts of plans about what you were going to do this year, and you're sitting here tonight, and you're as far away from the plans you had in your head as can be. And you're depressed. Maybe there's somebody here studying in this city tonight, far from home. I know we have students here who come from afar. I know a French girl who is studying here in the city, and she comes on Tuesday nights. Someone like her can be very lonely. Are you like that tonight? In exile from your home and your situation. I don't know who I'm talking to. Well, here he is, and he's depressed over it. Then notice in verse number 3, there's a little more about this man's condition. He's got enemies. There are enemies in verse 3, there are enemies in verse 10. His enemies say, "Where is thy God?" In verse 10, as with a deadly wound within me, they say to me, "Where is thy God?" In other words, there were idolaters in the land of Israel who thought it a huge joke that these Israelite people should worship a God they couldn't see. They said, "What kind of a God have you got? There's our God. He's got a nose and eyes and ears and hands, but your God is invisible. Where is he? Where is your God? Let's see him." And they used to, this was a real huge joke with them, laughing at the Hebrew people for worshiping an invisible God. "Our gods are visible. Yours isn't," they say. "Look at you in your state of depression. And we've got our gods, and we can go into our temples anywhere, and there they are in wood and stone, and here you are, and you're depressed, and you can't even see the God you're worshiping." Maybe that's how you are tonight, you know? Maybe that's how you are. Maybe some old secular humanist is really going for you and saying, you know, in the office, you worship an invisible God, where is he? And this God that you worship, you know, why don't you cheer up, and why do you feel depressed? I remember I used to have a teacher at school, and even when I was a lad and I'd be eating a piece of cake at break time, he would say, "Bingham, why don't you send that boiled cake to the starving in India?" And he made me feel guilty about having my mummy's boiled cake. They mock you. They mock you. And it's incredible, you know, how that they take the mickey out of you because they say, "Where is this God of yours?" And you get depressed about it. Is there someone listening to me tonight? And that's where you are. You're really under pressure. That's where this man was. "Where is thy God? Where is thy God? Where is thy God?" And you're depressed with it as well, they say, to boot. That's his condition. He's got enemies. His condition is very clear that he is in exile. And his condition is that he is thirsty for God. Okay? Now, up until this point, that's all quite legitimate. If you're far away from home, you could feel depressed. I've been far away from home in America and places, and I'm talking to folk, and they ask me something, and I start to talk, and then the tears start choking me, and I feel like a child, and I feel like going out and running away. I'm homesick. And if you've never had it, sir, I hope you'll never have it. Because even grown men, if I am one, which is questionable, but even grown men have been known to cry. You know, 2 or 3 days is okay, then a week is bad, and then 2 weeks is a killer. And you fill up with tears, you are homesick. As a Tuesday nighter, you know, he came here for years, he used to sit in this building month after month, and he's thousands of miles away, and a friend of mine was preaching in his city, not very long ago, a few weeks ago, and he came and told me this weekend, he said, "Oh, is he homesick?" He asked to be remembered to you. He used to come on Tuesdays, and he's really sick for home. It's a real hard thing to take. That's quite legitimate. There's no sin in that. And if people are poking fun at you because of your faith and you feel depressed, there's no sin in that. Absolutely quite legitimate. And if you're thirsty for God and you're longing for God, and you're reaching out for God, there's no sin in that. It's perfectly understandable. But what he did now is a sin. What he did then in his condition was wrong. You know what he did? Notice what he did. In verse number 9 of chapter 40, of Psalm 42, he said, "I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why hast thou forgotten me?" He complains against God. You say, but did Jesus not say on the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Yes, he did. But remember that that was not a cry of doubt. That was a cry of dereliction. That was the only verse in the Old Testament that exactly fitted Christ's situation and described it perfectly. Why hast thou forsaken me? It's from Psalm 22. For thou art holy. He actually gives the answer in the psalm. God forsook him because of his holiness. And Christ was bearing your sin and mine on the cross. And God forsook him for our sakes. He forsook him, my friend, for your sake as he bore your sin. And if you trust him as your Savior tonight, if you're not a Christian, you'll be converted and your sins will be forgiven and you'll know the Lord. You'll become a Christian and heaven will be your eventual home. God loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you need to be saved and you need to be born again, and there is no other way but the way of the cross. An old lady came into a meeting in North Wales the other day. She comes up to me and her voice was husky. And she sat down beside me. And she spoke to me in broken language. She was Irish, Ulster. She'd lived there for years. She whispers into my ear, "They don't like the Irish here, you know." Well, I thought, that's a start. I said, "Do they not know? They don't like the Irish here," she said, "and I've been here for years." And then she started to talk to me about her life in Belfast, and she was really homesick, you see. Really homesick. Of course, half the world are Irish and the other half want to be, but I can't prove it. And I remember that old lady, she says, "Look, Derek," she says, "I was going down the street," she says, "and I'm half blind," and these are her words, she says, "I'm riddled with cancer," she says, "and I'm full of holes." And she said, "I saw your name," she said, on a board. And I looked at it and looked at it and I thought, it can't be. And then she said, "I saw Belfast," and I said, "It is." And she said, "I couldn't believe I was going down the street, and here's this lady very ill, and she's going down the street, and here's an Irish preacher," and she couldn't believe an Irish preacher in her own town. And she comes in and she sits down. She says, "I want to tell you something that the Lord has told me to tell you. And I can hear it ring in my ears yet, that old lady. It'll ring in my ears for months." You know what she said? She says, you know, Paul put his learning on the shelf. And he preached the cross. And she says, I think she called me son or something like that. She says, "Son, the devil hates the preaching of the cross. He'll get you to preach anything other than the cross. It's the cross is the powerful thing." And I can hear that old lady with her wheezing voice and her illness, and it's in my ears. The devil hates the preaching of the cross. Paul put his learning on the shelf and he preached the cross. And she's right, isn't she? Oh, she's right, all right. Old McKendrick used to say, he preached around Ulster, by hook or by crook, "I'll get the cross out of the book." After all, burdens are lifted where? At Calvary. Have you been there, friend? Have you? Have you been there? Have you repented of your sin and realized that lovely Savior died for you there? "Why hast thou forsaken me? For thou art holy." The reason is given in the psalm why God forsook him. And it wasn't a cry of doubt. He knew why he was there. But I want to tell you tonight, my friend, that if you are a believer and you have received Christ and you start down this kind of path that this fellow's on in the 42nd psalm, it's wrong. He says a contradiction in term. I'll say, verse 9, "Unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me?" You must never say to God, "Why have you forgotten me?" Look at 43, verse 2. "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off?" You must never think like that. You must never say that. "Why hast thou cast me off? Why hast thou forgotten me?" Why? Because it's wrong. God never forgets his people. Never. Why hast thou forgotten me? Verse 9 of 42. God never forgets. Do you know what the prophet Isaiah says? The prophet Isaiah says, can a woman forget her own child that she bore? Sometimes. 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 Jenny Churchill wasn't too good to Winston. I've read a biography, William Manchester's biography of Winston Churchill, and the thing that amazed me was how his American mother was so pathetic to her little boy. And he used to write her letters and plead with her to come to the boarding school to see him. And then Jenny Churchill said later that she found Winston then eventually got interesting. Not half. And then she got interested in him. Winston got interesting, so did his mother. You know, high society women can get cut off from their very own children. But not only high society women, there are other women get cut off from their children and can forget their children. Some of them go out drinking at nights. And fires can burn their little ones before they get home. And it happens all too often. Can a woman forget her own child that she bore because of human weakness and chasing other pleasure? She can. Yet, says God, I will never forget you and will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, you've heard it before, but I say it again. The minister goes to the old lady in the Highlands, and he says to her, now, my dear, he says, that verse, I will never leave you or forsake you, in the original language, has a strength of 7 times. I will never, 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 never leave you nor forsake you. Ah, your reverence, he said, for an intelligent man like you, God might have to say it 7 times, but once is enough for me. I was going to say he put that in his pipe and smoked it, but he shouldn't have been smoking. Yeah? If God says he'll never forsake you, he means it. So when you get depressed, don't say, why have you forsaken me? Or forgotten me? God doesn't forget you. You must not wallow in self-pity. Never. And God will never cast you off like taking a garment off and throwing it aside. He'll never cast you off. I'll tell you something, Christian. He'll never divorce you. Christ loved the church. And do you think there's any chance of him divorcing his bride? No chance. Or flirting with something else. You know, my kids were saying to me at tea time, Daddy, scientists are saying that they think they have found kind of footprints on Mars. That's the way they put it anyway. So that launched us into a very deep discussion about, is there life on Mars? I haven't been up there yet, but is there? Is God flirting with some other peoples? Don't believe it. Don't believe it. I believe that we humans are a special creation here on this earth, made for his purpose and for his glory. And he will never cast us off. So I wonder, are you in exile, maybe a bit homesick, or maybe, or whatever? Well, I can go to it in another sense. Let me put it this way. You're thirsty. Aren't you? You're thirsty for God. Well, can you get that which will quench your thirst? Yes. Jesus says, if you keep coming to him and keep drinking, he will satisfy you. But I have a feeling one or two of you might be drinking somewhere else. And remember that Christ's invitations are in the present, continuous tense. Let him keep coming to me, and let him or her keep drinking. If you want that, you have to drink from him. You have to keep coming to him for it. And if you go off and drink in other areas and try and find satisfaction for your soul in other areas, you won't find satisfaction and you'll be miserable. Is there a backslider listening to me now, and you're as cold as ice, and you're as far away as the North Pole from your Lord, and you're away, and you're dead in heart, and things are all wrong, and you say, hey, preacher, don't come too close. I'm coming. I'm coming right up to your door, right where you're at in the Spirit tonight, and I'm rapping on the door, and I'm saying, Christian, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for you. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And you know it. Don't flirt with other fountain heads, because you'd be dissatisfied and unhappy. How many a Christian does it, and they're miserable tonight and far away? Yes, you keep coming to him, and he'll satisfy you through his word and prayer, etc. And we always have that spiritual thirst. My mom used to say this, and I always remember this. It was a wee phrase she had, and I found it to be true in my life now. She used to say, once you've tasted of Christ, you're spoiled for other things. And that's right. Once you've tasted of him. So he is the cure for this insatiable spiritual hunger you have. You know, as I look around the nation and I look around meetings and I say, Lord, is this old book here still enough to hold these folk and enough to feed them? Is it enough to feed the people of God and encourage busy people and intelligent people and people with responsibilities, or people with depression who have given up their responsibilities and are sick and ill in their minds? Is it enough? I am absolutely convinced, more than I have ever been convinced in my life, and getting more convinced with every day that goes by, that it is quite enough. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in the old Wellington Hall when I was about 17 on false ecumenism. Hard word to say that. You try it sometime in a hurry. But that's what he was preaching on. And I can see him look around those thousands of people who had gathered that night, and I was only a lad. And I remember that great, great preacher, Lord Hodder's assistant, the great medical man, who said, is Christ not enough for you anymore? Is Christ not enough for you anymore? And we say tonight, he is more than enough. He satisfies our spiritual thirst. That's the cure. And then, just as this fella is in exile and feels homesick, as you walk with the Lord, you know you can get homesick. We too are exiles. A dog is at home in this world. Why? Because it's the only world he'll ever know. But we're not at home. We've got dual citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims traveling home to God. And we forget that. Do you know how the Bible describes it? The Bible describes Christians as being absent, from the Lord. Present in the body and absent from the Lord. You say, but is the Lord not with us every day? Well, of course he's with us every day. But his presence with us today is a kind of absence. We walk by faith, not by sight. We know partially, but we don't know him as he knows us. We see through a glass darkly, dimly as in a mirror, not face to face. And every now and again, we feel homesick. I have a desire to depart to be with Christ, says Paul, which is far better. Far better. We're exiles. How often do you hear a message on that in the local church? Huh? That you're an exiled Christian? Seems to me that we're all settling down, aren't we? And I can just settle down as quick as anybody else, as if we're going to all be here forever. No, no, no. You're an exile. You're a stranger. You're passing through. You're a pilgrim. You're on your way to see your Lord. And what's the cure for that? Well, one day, of course, you'll be called to be with him, and then you'll see him face to face. You'll meet him. You see, he wanted to go to the temple to meet the Lord in Jerusalem, and you and I want to go to the holy Jerusalem to meet the Lord face to face. And that'll come one of these days, maybe sooner than you think. Maybe there's somebody looking at me tonight. And before next Tuesday, sir, you'll be in his presence. And you'll see his lovely face. Adam, you'll be away from here. And we'll miss you. But with him. When I think of that, I could be buried by next Tuesday. This could be the last message I'll ever preach. But I can tell you, I'll be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. And what about your enemies? The devil mocking you? Your friends mocking you? And you're weeping. You're being persecuted. You're weeping. To weep is all right. I love what John Stott says. John Stott says, we overemphasize Christian joy at the expense of Christian tears. John Stott says, when last did you see a photograph of a Christian leader in a book or in a magazine weeping? Jimmy Swaggart? Is that the last one you saw? Weeping. I was moved as I heard the Queen's chaplain, John Stott, say that. He said, we ought to weep over the condition of our world more than we do. Some folk, he said, think that Christians ought to be always grinning. That's true. There is a theology abroad in this land and in this nation that is putting across the idea that if you're a Christian, you should always have a permanent grin. And it's not authentic Christianity. Jesus wept twice in public, at the grave of Lazarus, and over the city and condition of Jerusalem. He wept. When did you last cry over Belfast? When did I last cry over Belfast? Can you watch fellas gun each other down in graveyards and all the rest of it and not cry? And just have hatred? Or a sick feeling? Tell me, when was the last church prayer meeting you went to or I went to where you heard somebody get up and weep? What was the success of Murray McShane, somebody said to his sexton, after the young fella had died at 29 and all those people used to come to hear him preach? He says, I'll tell you, come on up into his pulpit. When he got him up in the pulpit of the Presbyterian Church at St. Peter's in Dundee, and he says, now, sir, he says, you stand there, he says, and you know how in these Presbyterian churches they had, or still have in some places, a big cushion for the Bible to rest on. He says, now you start preaching, and he says, and you preach until that cushion is soaking with tears. And then you'll have the secret of Murray McShane's success. Christian tears are part of our Christian integrity and authenticity. And whoever told you they weren't? Christian joy is great, but Christian tears are also great. We got into such a spirit in these days that if somebody wept, we'd be sending them to a psychiatrist. And if somebody got up in a Christian church and wept, I remember so well an elder in the little assembly that I used to belong to for many years from childhood, down in Newcastle. An elder got up that I think very dearly of. He's still alive. He's an old man now, and he started to weep in the prayer meeting early one morning when we were having some evangelistic meetings in the evenings. And we met in the mornings early to pray, and he wept. And I remember another man saying that he thought, well, maybe he was overdoing it a wee bit, and, you know, his nerves were getting the better of him in his work because he was crying. So unheard of. My dear, can you see Hannah lying in front of the great man of God? He was supposed to be the leader of the land, and she's lying before him, and she's pouring out her soul before the Lord. And that man didn't even know the difference between a woman who was drunk and a woman who was praying in travail of soul, because it was so rare. You know, I think sometimes our Christian meetings and our whole Christian organization is getting to a place that everything is judged by how many were there. And everything is judged by numbers. And by success, we've got into this crazy American system of success, 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 and growth, and growth, and growth, and growth, and growth. And maybe I shouldn't blame the Americans for it, but it seems to me there's a lot of it comes from there, that it's all graphs, and it's all statistics, and I watch it. The stuff that comes across my desk, etc. And it's all into statistics and into organization. And it's all, what impact is it having? And what percentage of this and that and the other? And I have a feeling if the one or two of us just got our hearts touched and the tears started to flow and we began to love people and cut out all this show. And all this emphasis on success and numbers. And we were, I'm speaking of myself now too, sincere in our hearts. Then we could see our country moved. But how can we see our country moved if we're not moved by our country? And we get used to it. There's nothing wrong with verse 3 of 42, that his tears, he had eat his tears day and night. Have you ever cried so hard you were eating your tears, they were going into your mouth and you're feeling the salt of them? There's nothing wrong with that. To weep is okay, but to complain against God is not okay. Sorrow is one thing, bitterness is another. Okay, that's his condition. Is there a way to cope? There is a cure for the exile heaven. There is a cure for his thirst, which is God himself. There is a cure for those enemies. Yes, you can weep. But the cure will be that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And God will wipe your tears away, brother, sister. I had a letter, you know, from Tuesday night or this week. Anonymous, she was. And she said she'd been coming for a few months on Tuesday nights. And she said she confessed that many a night she stands here and sings and cries as she sings. What's wrong with that? That's great. If it's sincere, as I believe it to be. It's authentic to weep. And God will wipe away your tears and dry them. And take away the cause of them too. But don't get bitter against God. You know, it's okay me talking up here, but some of you are going through it in a far greater way than I know. Well, how are you going to cope? Well, notice how he coped here. He talked to himself. My family are wont to remind me these days, especially my children, also my wife, she will say, Derek, were you talking to yourself there? And my girls will say to me sometimes, Dad, were you talking to yourself? Well, I confess that I probably was. In fact, not probably, I was. Is it old age to talk to yourself? Is it the sign of coming senility? Did I go around my house talking to myself? I remember Billie Jean King, when she played tennis at Wimbledon, used to talk to herself all the time. I remember that Bjorn Borg, it shows you how old I am, I can't remember the present ones now. He never talked to himself. He was an ice man. Ice man. But a sign of spiritual maturity is to talk to yourself. You say, is it? Yes. This man confronts himself. Instead of asking God why, he now begins to wise up and ask himself why. That's a much healthier thing to do. All over the psalm he's saying why to God, but now he changes his tune and he begins to talk to himself. It's wrong to turn on God and say, why have you, have you forgotten me? Are you casting me off? But it's not wrong to turn upon yourself and say, why art thou cast down within me, O my soul? And you get that right through these, for example, 43 and 5, why art thou cast down within me? And so forth, right throughout the psalm. 42 and 11, 42 and 5, and 43 and 5, he asks himself these questions. He talks to himself. Why are you depressed, my soul? Why are you cast down? He starts to examine himself and talk to himself in these matters. In other words, he's trying to find out the cause of his depression. It's good to do that. What, 8 months ago, I was standing by the piano one day in my own house, and I just started to cry. And I didn't know what was wrong with me. I just broke down and cried. I was so depressed. I just cried. In front of my wife. I just broke down and wept. I said, I don't know what's wrong with me, Margaret. Why am I crying? I don't know what's wrong with me. And I'll never forget her wise answer. She says, Derek, you have been spending so much time with depressed people trying to help them and to talk to them that it's getting to you. And that is the cause of your depression. And she's absolutely right. You can get so deeply into counseling depressed ones and broken ones and sorrowful ones that they can break you. If you get emotionally involved, now I know there's folk here tonight who work in this area, in hospitals, and they're far better at it than me, and know far more about these things than me in counseling those. They are professionals in this area and trained for it on the social level. And I love them in the Lord, and I see two of them here tonight, and I don't think they ever miss a Tuesday in years. But I think they will say to you that there has to come a time when you have to step back from emotional involvement in the situation or it'll break you. And that's true. You'll find if you are weeping about something or you're depressed about something and you think it through, you'll find out the source of your depression. John Stott really helped me on these two chapters, and he said that he began to find in his life he got depressed every morning at 9:30. And he said instead of blaming God and asking God why he'd cast him off and why was he feeling depressed and down, he said, I began to check what I'd been doing up until 9:30. He said what I'd been doing was reading my mail. Not depressed me, he said. He said there would be a very sad letter, or maybe there would be somebody who was unfairly criticizing me. And I thought, does that happen to him too? Unfairly criticizing me. And he said, I began to see that the source of my depression was actually my letters. So you see, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Instead of raging at God when you feel depressed, say, now what's happening here? What's got me down here? Let's get to the source of it. Self-examination. Then self-exhortation. Verse 5 of chapter 42, verse 5, hope in God. Verse 8, hope in God. The God of my life. Maybe it's unrepentant sin in your life that's causing you depression. You've done something against the Lord and you won't repent of it. And that's getting you down. Well, repent and it'll lift. Spiritual depression doesn't have to be a moral cause. Sometimes it's a physical cause. Sometimes what you need is not a whole lot more meetings. What you need is a holiday in Portavogie or somewhere, as I always say. Maybe you're sick. Maybe there's a psychological cause. Maybe you've been bereaved of a loved one and you're depressed. There's not more meetings you need or more prayer. It's the comfort of friends. Maybe you're unemployed and that is the source of your depression. Maybe you're buffeted by Satan. I find he opens up on me at times and then he draws away back. Maybe your thirst is unquenched. Maybe you're aware of your pilgrimage. Maybe you're homesick for God and heaven and home where your loved ones are. I don't know who's listening to me. Now come on, examine yourself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Get into it. Ask yourself what's wrong and ask the Lord to show it to you. And then when you do that, self-exhortation. Hope in God. Hope in God. If I didn't hope in God, I'd never come up those steps. If I didn't hope in God, I wouldn't carry on with this ministry. I'm telling you. Couldn't do it. Didn't get my eyes on the Lord. Said, it's your work, Lord. Trust you. You give me the grace for it and the ability for it. I can't do it. But you can. And then when you begin to think like that, he gives you the strength. But if you look in and look at your faults and failures, you'll have problems. Here's some advice. When you're examining yourself and exhorting yourself to hope in God, don't listen to alien voices. You think of all the soap operas that people go to. You know, they watch soap operas all day, you know, which is Much Ado About Nothing. And they get hooked into these soap operas and what's going to happen next and what's going to happen next. And it's just a lot of talk about nothing. They never solve any problems, or very few of them. Although sometimes they take on social issues and try to, but they don't really solve the problem. You listen to the radio, to your TV, to stage, to newspapers, videos, all the rest of it. And they're all saying all sorts of things to you, but it doesn't solve the problem. Learn who to listen to. What did Jesus say? My sheep know my voice. You know the Lord's voice when he talks. Nobody has to blow a trumpet to tell you, Christian. That's one of the things a Christian has. A Christian recognizes when the Lord's talking to him or her. Recognizes the Lord's voice. That's what you can do when you're a Christian that a non-Christian can't. That's a characteristic of the sheep. You know his voice when he's talking to you. Well, listen to it. And shut out the alien voices. And secondly, take the initiative. Talk to yourself. Didn't Jesus talk to himself, reverently speaking? John 12 and 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into... For this cause came I into this hour. Jesus is facing the awful terror of Satan's attack on the load of your sin and mine and the sins of the whole world. And as he stands before it, he begins to talk to himself. He says, what shall I say? My soul's troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Save me. Save me from it. Let this cup pass from me. But then as he talks to himself, he said, but after all, that's why I came into this world, to deal with this problem. And sometimes as a preacher, I have to do that. I think of a friend of mine in this land, Baptist pastor. And he preached for quite a while in another land. And one night, I was preaching in his church in this land. at a meeting for the Gideons. I'll never forget it. And he took me aside afterwards and we're talking about encouragement. He said, "Look, Derek, one day I visited one of my congregation. And he said, the fella sat in his chair and he said to me, 'I've listened to you for 7.5 years and not a single word that you have said has meant that much to me.' He says, I went home and I wept and I very nearly gave up the ministry. I questioned my call to the Lord's work. I could hardly get in the pulpit. But he talked to himself, and the Lord talked to him, I reckon. And now he's having a great ministry in this land, here at Ulster at the moment. He's an older man. Alec Judd of Lurgan told me that one day he went to Martin Lloyd-Jones after a meeting and said, "I really enjoyed that doctor, thank you." And the doctor says, "Well, thank you for telling me, because very few people say those sort of things to me." "What?" The very people you think are being encouraged sometimes aren't. And if you are like those dear folks, say like Lloyd-Jones, who was feeling lonely, or like that poor pastor who somebody had criticized, and there's nobody to encourage you, well, what do you do, Christian? Is there a girl here tonight and some guy has ditched you and you've gone with him for years and you loved him as your own very heart and he's thrown you up for somebody else and you're sitting here breaking your heart tonight? I don't know. Nobody's told me about it, but it happens. He says, no hope for me. Come on, talk to yourself. There's some fella here tonight and the girl has done the very same thing to you and she's gone off with some other fella because she didn't like the bike that you were riding to see her on and she fancied his Porsche. And you say, well, I'll never be able to buy a Porsche. I just push my bike, that's about it. And I'll never get anybody. I know. Beware of puppy love that may lead to a dog's life. But you are, it's okay for me to poke fun at you, but it's very real for you. You're sitting here tonight and you say, Derek, look, you know, what can I ever do to impress? Who said you had to impress anybody? The girl you want is not the kind of girl who's impressed with what you drive. The mother you want, sir, for your children is not the girl who sums you up according to what school tie you wear or what your bank balance is like. You remember I said that? The girl you want is the girl who is impressed with true spirituality and godliness. What does it say of the Queen of Sheba? She heard of the fame of Solomon according to his riches? No, she heard of the fame of Solomon because of the Lord. She heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the things of the Lord. And I know you girls are sitting there and you're saying, oh, he probably means he has to carry a black authorized version under his arm and he probably has to wear a dark suit and shiny shoes and he probably needs to wear a dark tie and he probably needs to never smile and... Oh, no. Come on. You know what I'm driving at? True spirituality. Pastor told me recently in this city there was a fellow used to beat his wife with his authorized Bible. And he went to pastor him and he says, "Oh, he's hitting me with the authorized version." The NIV might have been a bit smaller if the truth were known. Yes, it's sad, isn't it? It's true spirituality we're about. And maybe you're here tonight and you say, look, you know, It's all going wrong for me. It's all going wrong. My parents aren't Christians. My brother and sister aren't Christians. My friends aren't Christians. It's not easy in the office, Derek. I'm going through a rough time. I'm lonely. I'm tired. I'm weary. Business is awful. Tragedy and trials are all around me, and it's swirling about, and I don't know how to cope. Well then, talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. Don't listen to alien voices. Examine yourself and exhort yourself to hope in God. Hasn't the Lord brought you this far? Is he going to drop you now? No. Of course he's not going to drop you now. Stop looking at the past and start looking at the future. Stop being nostalgic. Stop looking so much at yourself now at this stage, at this point in the psalm, and start looking away to God. And can I say a wee thing? It may seem awful strange, or rather awful simple, but stop looking and searching for reasons and start resting on promises. If you went into hospital and the doctor came into you and said, "Now look here, dear, I have stitched up this and fixed that, and you have two broken legs or whatever, and I fixed that fibula to this femur or whatever, and I've done this and that and the other," and you lie there and say, "Oh, praise the Lord, that's wonderful, doctor," would that really cheer your day? You say, "Well, it would be facts, yeah, it would, but it wouldn't really cheer your day." But if your doctor came into you and looked at you and said, "You're going home tomorrow," you say, "What?" You nearly forget about your legs and jump out of bed immediately and give him a wee hug, because the promise is better than the explanation. And God doesn't explain to you why you've been through what you've been through and why you have all these feelings down there deep. God doesn't explain that to you. But he gives you promises. Thousands of them. Can you not enjoy the promise? And stop running around asking for reasons. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I'm going to again praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." Great dose of medicine that, isn't it? Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your lovely word and for its reality. And we pray tonight that you really bless your people. And Lord, we joke sometimes about these things, but young people and older friends have very real problems and they don't know how to cope, and sometimes the black cloud can get over us and we start blaming you, Lord, and we start asking questions we shouldn't ask. Instead of asking our own selves questions and calling up our soul to hope in God. May a whole lot of us talk to ourselves, Lord, as we go home, as well as talk to you. And the people of God said, Amen.